Let's pray together. Our Lord, when we consider even for a brief while your majesty, your goodness, your glory, your holiness and perfections, it is hard for us to understand, hard to understand exactly what it was that could make a man do as Judas did. We know, Lord, that all of this fell out according to a plan, your plan. And yet we are appalled at the way that our Savior was treated. We know that what he suffered at the cross is beyond our searching out. We'll never understand it. But all that we have is because of the cross. We come before you today, Lord, knowing that rich, we are so rich. You are our portion. We have a throne of grace that we may go to anywhere. We know that no matter what is done to us by men, they can't take our God from us. That you will continue to hold us by our right hand. You will continue to be at our right side. You are God for us. Lord, you are the apple of our eye. We love you. We pray that you would work mightily in the churches in this land. For there are many like Peter who have made many great statements and yet have denied you in a time of need, in a time of suffering and opposition. We pray, Lord, that in your mercy that you would do as you did then, that there would be some way in which you would cause a cock to crow, that you would look with piercing gaze upon them, and that they would weep bitterly. Across this nation, believers would weep bitterly at how they have denied Jesus in this hour. We pray that you would work in the midst of the church so that we would realize, well, how rich we are, that we would realize what a blessing it is to belong to you, that we would know more than we've never ever known before the splendor and the glories that are in our matchless Savior. Please reveal yourself to us. Make us a people of prayer. Make us a people who are heavenly minded, who are holding very loosely to the things of this world. Grant to us a courage from above. We need grace from you, and we pray, Lord, now that you would give that to us, whatever is needed. We would have the words when we need them, that we would be a people who are marked in such a way that the world would know that we belong to you. Father, we ask that you would humble us before you. Please, please help the church come in this generation in a mighty way. None of us deserve you. But we ask this for your own name's sake, that you would act to bring glory and honor to the name of Jesus Christ. That when we who have been bought by his blood consider what he has done, that it would be counted a joy, a great joy, to gather to worship you. And that nothing and no one would ever be able to keep us from the house of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn in your Bible with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we're focusing on verse 4, but I'll read from verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Amen. The Apostle Paul was often negative, not pessimistic or unkind, but negative. The conflict and turmoil that he speaks of in verse 1 of this chapter is because of what he says in the verse that we're examining. The Apostle Paul was afraid and even dismayed at the possibility that some of the believers in the Colossian church were being led astray. And the concern was not that they would be led astray by atheists or Muslims. Of course, there weren't Muslims in those days, but the concern wasn't that they would be led astray by some other religion, but that they'd be led astray by other Christians. So it's sometimes necessary to be negative. The best way to convince people, for example, that they need to buy and install a smoke detector is to tell them stories of what happens if you don't. And we've seen that in our own day, the best way to convince people to do such and such is to convince them that they, if they don't, they're in danger. So we all recognize that there's a time and a place for being negative and to paint for people a picture that isn't pleasant in order to warn them of a potential danger or a real danger. Well, the Apostle Paul was found doing that. That was something he did repeatedly. Now, his aim, the goal, was positive. So his aim was to protect the Colossian Christians. It was to bring them closer to Jesus Christ. And so in order to achieve that aim, to do the positive, he had to be negative. So remember that when sometimes you're sitting under the ministry of the word and it seems the pastor is being negative, remember the aim is positive. Sometimes we have to be negative, first of all. So here you have Colossians. It's a letter that is full of the glory and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And yet, Paul is found in this book, this letter, often saying negative things like this. So he's first of all said to them, I'm in a great conflict for you. So this is a man who is in prison. He's writing this letter from prison. But his great conflict isn't the predicament he's in, but something that's going on with them. And in verses 2 and 3, he tells them what he wants for them. And then he explains in verse 4 why he's writing the letter. So listen to him in verses 2 and 3. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that is what he wants for them. And then verse 4, he explains why he's writing the letter. Now they should know, the Colossians should know, that in Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, why then is the Apostle Paul writing this letter? We're not taking the time this afternoon to do a sermon on the whole letter, but why? Why the letter? Every letter has its purpose. What's the reason for this one? Well, the aim is to show the Colossians that Jesus Christ is sufficient. So not only that Jesus Christ is great, glorious, but that he is sufficient, that he is enough, that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not many treasures or most treasures, but all of them. And so in verse 4, he expresses the concern. And this is why the letter. The concern is, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. There's the negative. This is why he is written. Because the man is concerned, as he has been led by the Holy Spirit, concerned that in this church there are people who are being led astray by others who claim to be Christians, who look like Christians. They're not necessarily evil people. They don't have bad intentions. They're not trying to do harm, but they're wrong, and they're leading believers astray. And the apostle does not want the Colossians to go wrong. He doesn't want them to be beguiled, to be fooled or tricked. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, but there are those who were denying that. Now, it doesn't seem from what we know that they were denying it in so many words. It wasn't as if they were going out handing out tracts that said, in Christ are not hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They weren't going around saying things against Christ. But the whole of their practice was a denial of his sufficiency. And the danger to us actually is just as real as it was then. Martin Luther believed that his greatest adversaries did not rise, and I'm now borrowing from him, did not rise out of the alehouses or brothel houses, but out of the monasteries, convents, and religious houses. So basically, within the church. And the reality is, it's always been that way. It's always been that the greatest adversaries, the greatest enemy, are within the church, the broader church of Christ. Now, there's three reasons, I'll just touch on them quickly, why this is relevant to us today. Number one, it's relevant because the danger and threat to you and I comes from those whose profession of faith in Jesus Christ is sincere. So we are faced with the very real possibility of being beguiled, being fooled, led astray by those whose profession of faith in Jesus is sincere. That's the danger. Second, it's relevant because the enemy's tactics, Satan's tactics, have remained the same through the centuries. And then lastly, it's relevant because Christians all around us have been beguiled already. Already, people have been badly fooled. So now understand the problem that Paul was contending with was this. You had these false teachers who believed in Jesus, at least in a formal sense. So they believed the things that we would say about Jesus were true. They believed in the cross, that there was a cross where Jesus died. They believed what we believe about what happened there. They believed in salvation, believed in missions, believed most of the doctrines that you and I believe in. But without probably even realizing it or consciously being aware of it, they were denying the sufficiency of Christ. So, not saying bad things about him, not going around telling people to find salvation in some other place or some other person. What they were doing is they were offering something else as well as Jesus. So they would say to you, you've got to have Christ. You absolutely must have Christ. But it was very important for you to have this and this and this as well. And so Paul says here, first of all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. They're in Christ. And this I say, he said, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. So what I want to do then this afternoon is go over with you five ways in which we can be deceived, beguiled. Now, all five of these are related. There's not a clear-cut, in a sense, line. They'll seem to blur together as you listen. And it may be that they're not all five at work at any one time in any given church, but there are five ways in which we can be beguiled, deceived by people in the church, and we need to be aware of this. So the first way, and it's fairly obvious, is through false doctrine. Now, saying that, I just think it's important to recognize what I am not saying. There are many points of doctrine upon which Christians are disagreed, and still we are able to maintain the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. So I'll give you an example. There are Christians who are not agreed on the polity of the church and on how the church should be governed and ordered. And Christians aren't all agreed on how exactly the end times are going to work themselves out, what exactly it's going to look like. And Christians have had those disagreements for centuries, and they've come together in prayer and worship. It's never been a major, major issue. Not to say they're not important. Those things are important. But the Apostle Paul was concerned here with something much more significant. The concern here was with what was being communicated about Jesus. So in that church, as today, there were those who were saying, in the sense of doctrine, that the old story, of course, we think that, we were thinking of a hymn, but they were saying essentially that this is no longer relevant. This is not something that is actually very helpful. They would say it in different ways than people would say it today. But basically, it was like this. It often happens today that people will come and say that the doctrine which emphasizes God's wrath and retributive justice, the idea that Jesus Christ would bear a penalty, the penalty for our sins, and that he would shed his blood for the remission of our sins, that this is not pleasing to the ear, and it's not culturally relevant. Now, you and I think are clear-headed enough that we're going to reject that outright, but that's certainly something that comes up in churches across the land. There is this idea, doctrinally speaking, that you and I are made not so much fundamentally for eternity as for this world. That what matters, the priority, is that we would do something here in this world to make this world a better place. So the idea as well that our mission is to save souls and not to save, say, the environment or save lives is considered by many to be narrow. Or the idea that salvation is about your soul and not about social justice is considered by many, even in the evangelical churches now, to be unkind and backward. Now, this is all very subtle. Sometimes it's more subtle than other times. And some of you are aware of some of the debates that are being had, especially in the United States, regarding the social justice issues. But, you know, see, it's so subtle because what's happening, and what happened in Colossae and happens today, is that people are not denying Christ. So they look evangelical. They look and sound like us. But they are denying the sufficiency of Christ. So they're not saying that they don't believe in Jesus, but they are saying, in effect, we've got the message wrong. The gospel message emphasizes, first and last, the glory of God. Everything else is for that one end. And we have sinned, which means most fundamentally that we have dishonored God. That's the most critical, crucial concern. The great problem of sin is not how it affects you, but how it dishonors God. And it's this that must ultimately be restored. And so Christ came to display and to vindicate both the glory of God's justice and the glory of his grace, which he did by bearing the wrath of God the Father. And the aim of this, the reason for all of this, was to restore you, the individual, to right relationship to God. So not a nation, not families, but individuals. That's not to say God's not concerned about your family, but God doesn't save in that way. He works person by person. God's aim in doing this was to make you zealous, absolutely zealous. Zealous of what? Good works, holiness, righteousness. Not preoccupied with a world that's soon going to be destroyed, but preoccupied with heaven. Not preoccupied with trying to fix problems that are seen with the eyes, and smelled and heard and felt with the hands. Not to say that we have nothing to do with those things, but preoccupied, utterly preoccupied with the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. Because we recognize the testimony of Scripture is number one, that apart from that, God is not honored. If you and I manage with all of our intelligence and all our moral ethics to go out into the world and change all the political and social problems, we may save a great many lives, but we've done nothing for the honor and glory of God. Absolutely nothing. That's number one. And then number two, we haven't saved a soul. So we may go out and save lives, but that doesn't help a soul, does it? You see, what's at stake in this subtle twisting of the truth is the sufficiency and preeminence of Christ. We are either, as Christians, contending for the eternal kingdom of God, or we're contending for a restored world. And this is what we have to be careful of even now, that we don't make what's going on today about politics, but rather that we make it about the glory of God. We are either in the church preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, or we're preaching human improvement. And there's a subtle difference between them. A lot of preaching can sound godly and Christian, but it's about human improvement, happiness of man, rather than the glory of God. So congregation, we have to face the fact that we are either living for this world, or we're living for the glory to come. We're either living to make men happier, or we're living to bring honor and glory to God. So that's the first way in which we can be deceived. When teachers come along, or people in the church come along and say to us that we need to take our attention and direct it to other things, that we've got the gospel wrong. We need to consider other issues. But then second, we can be beguiled and fooled when we take up other methods, other helps. So a great concern of the church, of course, is to reach souls. We want to reach a fallen world. And you have churches across the land that are concerned with the fact that people don't necessarily want to come running into the church. And so their question is, what do we do? How do we reach the fallen world? And it can seem today like the kingdom of darkness is winning. If I said that in 2019, you would agree with me. I think you probably really agree with me right now. It does seem like the kingdom of darkness is winning. Question then is, how can the church succeed? We know that we will. We have the promise. Well, there are many people who would say we must offer the world something that they will like. So give them Jesus, certainly, but also give them something else. What they're really saying is you've got to get them excited about something other than Jesus, because Jesus isn't exciting enough. He's not sufficient. It's the greatest lie that Satan could ever tell you, and yet he has duped so many. You see, the reason why people in the church sometimes have to spend all kinds of effort and money coming up with programs, methods, helps, is because we don't believe Jesus is enough. That's the problem. How many today in the churches are convinced that the only way to reach the younger generation, for example, is by jazzing things up in some way, doing something that the young people would enjoy because they're not particularly taken with God? That's what we're admitting, aren't we? And so what often happens is that churches get engaged in tricking people. They trick people into coming to the church. So they invite them to come and play sports, and they come and play sports, and then hopefully one day they start to like the people here, and then they come to the church. You know the way to reach the younger generation? Introduce them to Jesus. Never mind all that other nonsense. If you draw them in, for example, if you draw in the young people or the older people, whoever it is, with music, for example, all you'll ever do is win them to the music. Take the music away and they're gone. You bring them in with Jesus, it won't matter the music. Our problem, congregation, is not, as some would say, that we are grossly irrelevant. Our problem is when we think that relevance matters. Relevance, I should say, to man. We have forgotten in many cases, and I think there's a danger even here that we could forget, that the one thing, the one single thing that matters in our homes and in our churches is the glory and honor of God. And what we want is that when they come into our home, they would meet God. That we come into the church and they would meet God. That's what we need to be praying for. That's what we need to be pursuing. We as parents would be introducing our children to the person, Jesus Christ, that we would introduce them to the man, the Son of Man, the Son of God. They would know him. Remember that this is what Jesus said. This is eternal life, to know him. That's what we need to be doing rather than the methods that are being employed by so many. But then third, we can be beguiled and fooled by taking up other emphases or priorities. So this could relate, for example, to our mission. And there's a whole host of ways in which people could go wrong here. But I want to remind you this afternoon that our mission, our priority, is not first people. We've been saying this for years. And we've been warning. There have been pastors and teachers and authors warning for years that the church has become distracted. It's become humanistic. It's become preoccupied with man's well-being, man's happiness. And so what happens in a time like our own when man's happiness is in jeopardy? Well, you sacrifice God's honor for man's happiness. It's not first people. It's not first countries or human relationships or whatever else you want to fill in the blank. It is first the glory of God. That's our one single mission. Our aim is to win souls for the glory of God. So we're not simply trying to, if it were possible, to simply get people into heaven. That's not it. It's to get glory for God in the salvation of sinners. You see the difference? There are many people who would tell you that they believe on Jesus and that they love him. But if you listen to them long enough, you spend enough time around them, you'll hear all the talk, with all their talking and all their activity. There's not a lot about Jesus. It's often about morals, ethics, politics sometimes, social issues. It's not Jesus. So Christian, what are your ambitions? What are your priorities? What do you see as the role of the church of Christ? Do you know that everything hinges upon where your priorities lie? Because you know, you and I can be agreed on things that are true. But if your priorities lie over here, and my priorities lie over here, we're going to end up in two entirely different places. If your heart is most captivated by God,
And you are most impressed with his honor. And you are most ambitious for his renown, to get glory and fame and praise for Jesus Christ.
Well, that'll change absolutely everything you do and everything you say, your whole life.
But again, you see, the issue is the sufficiency of Christ. It's fine and well to say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he went to the cross. I believe he's risen from the dead. I believe he's all these things. But the question is he enough? Is he sufficient for us Christians?
I've thought about this in a very practical way recently. Because what if the worst case scenario did happen in this day? The worst case scenario being a little bit of time spent in a prison cell. Well, is it enough for me that Jesus Christ will be there? You see, these things are so practical. I want to know, brothers and sisters, are you ambitious and hungry and thirsty for more of God? Or for a better life? It's a critical question. Because if you're concerned for a better life, if that's what your Christianity is giving you, when you have a cross to bear, you're not going to bear it. When oppositions and trials come, you're going to wither. So that's number three. Number four, we can be deceived, beguiled by taking up, and this is very related, other passions. When our celebrations are celebrations of other things. Now, I remember there was a movie that I saw years ago, and maybe some of you have seen it, the movie Apollo 13, about the astronauts who got into trouble. And they realized that they were not going to make the moon. They were disappointed. And there's this one point in the movie, so this is a movie, I don't know how true this part of it was, but there was this point where the question was asked of the astronauts by one of the men. Gentlemen, what are your intentions? At the moment, the real urgent issue was whether or not they would make it back to Earth. And they were so, again, in this Hollywood production, they were so concerned with the fact that they wouldn't get to the moon that they needed to be reminded they may not make it back to Earth. And so the question was, where's your priority? What's the main thing here? What is most important? What's your intention? I think it's a great question for us to ask ourselves. What are our intentions? Because there may be many things that we would like. But what is it that we are most passionate about? What is our intention as a church? What's your intention as the head of your home? What's your intention as a Christian with your life? Because if you just live, your life will pass you by. You talk to somebody who's lived a while and they'll tell you the years have gone by very quickly. You don't have to do anything to pass the time. It just passes, doesn't it? The question is, what are you going to do with your time? What's your plan? Young people, what's your plan with your life? What are your intentions? Are you trying to squeeze out what you can out of this life? Is your philosophy, though you wouldn't say it, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Or is it something more than that? You cannot live forever. You can't. I know that the media would love to tell you that you can, but you can't. You're going to die. So what are your intentions?
Is this world where your heart lies? How we ought to praise God and thank him for what he is doing in this hour. He is testing us to find out what's in us. He's showing us, congregation, he's showing us our attachment to the world. But this is a precious gift because on one hand, he's showing it to us, but he's graciously severing some of those ties. This is the mercy. I submit to you a question. Would you rather your last days in this world be spent, consumed, with entertainment, with work, so that you have something laid up for your children? Or would you rather give your last days to preparing yourself to meet God? Is the Lord of glory
your great passion in life? Is he number one? Is he the consuming desire of your heart? We speak so easily and so freely of being like the hart which panteth after the water and our desires after God, but do we? It's so easy to be beguiled. It's so easy to be fooled into believing that Jesus is not enough and to begin to be found, drawn after a host of different things when we have one thing needful. Then lastly, we can be beguiled and fooled when we take up other hopes. Again, very related to what we've been talking about. One of the things that was years ago struck me was that I heard a well-known Christian leader criticizing the old evangelical message, saying that, well, you folks just believe in this pie in the sky when you die. And he was critical because his concern was that we evangelical Christians simply believe that all that matters is heaven. And so we can just be reckless in this world. And the reality is that for many now in the church, the hope of the Christian actually is a day when this political problem is resolved, that social problem is resolved, people who are in poverty are no longer in poverty, the people who are hungry are fed, people who are divided are reconciled. That's their hope. That's their hope. They're hoping that Canada will improve. They're hoping that 2021 and 2022 are going to look better than 2020. Now, congregation, that's not the hope of the gospel. You and I will never, ever get beyond the cross. And I mean, on one hand, the cross of Calvary, but the cross-bearing life of the Christian. Your hope and my hope is that while injustices continue and men wax worse and worse, as God says in the scriptures, and that while this world will soon pass away and dissolve like snow, as John Newton wrote in his hymn, that while that's happening, and while the sword is more prevalent and persecutions increase and troubles come and division comes between family and friends and church members even, our hope is that one day we will be with Christ. That's our hope. I know that we would like certain things in this world. The flesh craves them. We don't like opposition. We don't like suffering. But our hope is not anything in this world. Our hope, Christians, is all bound up in heaven. This is what made the early Christians martyrs. This is what made them go to the stake with smiles on their faces. This is what made the believers to take hands and hold them together as they rejoiced in the face of death. Because they believed that they would never die. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed that they would be forever with Christ. That's our hope. That when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, he will find us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And everything else in this life may be lost, but Christ will be gained. And if we had any conception of what was waiting for us, we wouldn't be much earthly good, would we? But actually we would, wouldn't we? See, the more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we are. Christians, what's your hope? Is Jesus Christ your only hope? Is he sufficient for you? And these are critical questions for us. We go to our prayer closets, get down on our knees, and we pray, and we ask God for this and this and this, and we have all these things that we are hoping for. Well, hope deferred makes the heart sick, doesn't it? And if we don't get those things, what's going to happen to us? Question is Christ in you the hope of glory enough? Is he enough? The fact that you are a citizen of heaven, is that enough? Again, the question is, do you believe that all treasures are found in Christ? I know that sometimes we can answer these questions intellectually, but there's a way to practically answer the question. Your hopes are very likely where your pleasures are. Jesus spoke of our hearts being where our treasures are. Same concept. I think that probably for many young people, their pleasure is found in video games, perhaps, and other kinds of entertainment, or friends maybe. That's where pleasure is found. For middle-aged people, often pleasure is found in work, building that little mini kingdom in this world for our children, grandchildren. For the aged, pleasure is often found in leaving some kind of legacy for the children. Now, I don't want to be overly simplistic, but these are some of the things that people find pleasure in. And you could fill in again the blanks for yourself. But you know, it's hard to look forward to heaven when all your pleasure is in this world. Have you found that to be true? It's one of the things that makes persecution such a blessing. It's what makes why persecution makes the church stronger. Because God begins to strip away some of the earthly pleasures. And in doing so, forces us to Christ. And we realize afresh, we realize again, that he is sufficient. That he does satisfy. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to know this. There are many who have said, to die is gain. And they are crippled by fear today. Why? It's hard to welcome death when death means the end of everything you actually treasure. But if you've learned to treasure Jesus, what has death gotten you? It's gain, isn't it? Because you've been here, and sometimes it was just wonderful. Because God had blessed you with material things and friends and family. You sat down at the table and it was full. You looked out over the property you have and it's all so good. And then there are times when those things are all beginning to be, they're taken away. But in all of that, no matter what you have here, no matter how blessed you are, no matter how rich you are, all you have here is still absence from the Lord. You're absent from Christ. To die is to be with him. To die is to see him. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. Is that your confession? This is the concern of the Apostle Paul, that we would be beguiled by other well-meaning Christians who would say to us, without saying it in so many words, that Christ is not sufficient, Christ is not enough. He's not enough for missions, he's not enough for evangelism, he's not enough in worship, you name it. And so they subtly draw you away with other things. Well, you ought to have some good time with this, enjoy that, and enjoy the other thing. And before long, you're drifting away from God. It's a real danger. And you know, when Christ does not satisfy you, when Christ does not thrill you, you won't expect him to satisfy and thrill the hearts of others. And so, if you go out and do evangelism, not believing Jesus is sufficient, what are you going to do? Well, you don't believe he's sufficient. He doesn't thrill your heart. And so your evangelism is going to reflect that. And the same is true of every aspect of our lives. Jesus has said to us very plainly, those who love this life and try to save it will lose it. Those who do not take up their cross will ultimately lose absolutely everything in the end. But the message of Christianity, the positive part of this message of the Apostle Paul's, is that you and I are asked to give up everything, to surrender everything to God, and potentially lose everything, but in exchange, we are given God. We are given Christ. It's a tremendous trade. We get an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, forever with God. So when you come to the table and it's full, you can rejoice because you have Him. You come to the table and it's empty, you can rejoice because you have Him. When you find yourself grieved by a fallen world, and it's going to be the case, I think, in the months to come, there's going to be a lot of sorrow in our hearts. When you find that there's loneliness because you've been betrayed or forsaken, even by other Christians, you'll find in Christ a loveliness and a beauty that will satisfy you. I promise you that. Take God's word for it. Christians, He is enough. He is enough. That has been a testimony of saint after saint through the ages. The worst thing you can do to a Christian is keep them from God, and yet nothing can. The best thing you can do to a Christian is usher them into His presence. And so often it has been that in times of hardship and persecution, in places unlikely, like dungeons, prison cells, in times of opposition, times of loneliness, that in those times that God has drawn near in a precious way. And people have realized, like they never realized it before, that Jesus is sufficient. He's enough. May it be, brothers and sisters, that you and I could truly say, truly, whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none on the earth that I desire beside Thee. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy Father, please help us, because we are easily led astray. We are easily beguiled. Lord, many of us maybe could confess this afternoon that though we have said that Jesus Christ is sufficient, that our lives have been a denial of that. We beg Your forgiveness. Please, we ask that You would do what it takes. You would use all that is going on in this world to bring us closer unto You, that we would have a closer walk with the Savior, that we would learn more and more His sufficiency. Lord, we would confess that to You right now. We would say we do believe that You are enough, that there's nothing lacking in You, and that we don't need to turn elsewhere for pleasure, for joy, for happiness. But we ask now that You would give to us the grace that we need, that we would learn this, that we would grow in our faith, and we would have a closer walk with Thee. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.